Evening, everybody. Please do grab a seat. Let me ask you to reach for a Bible, if you would, and turn to page 894. If you're in one of ours, that's John chapter 8, as you'll see on the screen. John chapter 8, we're going to look at just a few verses this evening. As you do that, let me add my welcome to John's. It's great to have you here, especially if you're here on the strength of an invitation or you just decided to pop along tonight. We're delighted that you're here. Once you've turned there, I'm going to say a short prayer to ask God to give us understanding of his word, and then we'll read it together. Almighty God, we want to thank and praise you that you live and that you speak. And we would pray that you would help us so that we might understand your word, and that, so that we might know its promises coming true in our life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read then, starting at little number 31, halfway down the right-hand column there of John chapter 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Hope you'll keep that open in front of you. Also, on the bit of paper that was on your chair as you came in, on the back there's an outline of the couple of points that we're going to make this evening. It's no secret, is it, that our society loves the idea of freedom. And whether the stuff on your playlist is The Who or George Michael or Beyonce or Pharrell Williams, you know that musicians love to sing about it, protesters march for it, politicians make promises about it, because in the West especially, being free is a defining part of what we think it means to be human. Paul McCartney sang, "We will fight for our right to live in freedom." Because without freedom, we think we have nothing. And so it was no surprise in the recent survey that John mentioned, where people were asked what they wanted more of in their life. One of the biggest answers was freedom. I think it was over 40% of 18 to 24-year-olds. And I guess there's lots of layers to the freedom that we want. In part, it's political. Rousseau said, "Man is born free, but is everywhere in chains." And rightly, we want to be free as people from systems and from people who oppress and exploit us. And for some, that struggle is the whole of life, just to be free. We want moral freedom as well. It's one of the things that Toby was referencing. One of the reasons so many people look forward to leaving home is that we don't like being told what to do by someone else. We don't want to dance to their tune. We want to ride our own. And as you get older, you love getting out of the office and you love going on holiday. And some people set up their own businesses rather than work for someone else for exactly the same reason. The Rolling Stones, "I'm free to do what I want any old time." And that is the mantra that many of us want to live by. We don't want to follow someone else's rules. We want to follow our heart. And then we want personal freedom as well. The freedom not just to do whatever we want, but to be whatever we want, to define ourselves, to express ourselves in any way we choose, and then to redefine ourselves if that's what we want to do. Because to us, freedom is a sweet word. And when you look at it objectively from the outside, on all of those levels, I reckon you could mount a good case for saying we are more free than any other culture in human history. So it's intriguing to hear so many people still saying it's not enough. We want even more freedom. And in response this evening, Jesus is going to tell us that our desire for freedom is spot on. It is great. But the reason we haven't found it yet is that lots of us are looking in the wrong place. A friend of mine spent 15 years from when he was an undergrad to when he was a bit older trying to decide whether or not he would be a Christian. And it was fascinating talking to him at that time, periodically as I got to do, about what was going on in his head and in his heart at the time. He said he found the truth claims of Christianity intellectually unavoidable, his phrase. And he found the personal integrity of his church friends incredibly compelling. But the thing that held him back was that he was just having a great time in life. He was one of the most popular people I know, one of the most socially able. He was intelligent. He was hugely successful in his career. And his big fear was that following Jesus would be like settling for second best. As Toby was saying, it would mean giving up freedom. And I would imagine that there are people here like that tonight. You want to be free. You want to be the captain of your own soul. You want to be the pilot of your own destiny, the writer of your own future. And you suspect that Jesus is a barrier to the freedom you want, rather than the way to find it. It's a really important issue. And it's brilliant that Jesus tackles it head on in the passage that we've just read. I've got two thoughts that I want to gather our thoughts around. They're meant to be slightly provocative. I don't know what you'll make of them, but I hope they'll kick off some conversation and it will be stuff that we can chat about afterwards. Here's the first. People think that life without freedom, without God, is freedom, but it's actually slavery. So just to set the scene, as you'll see at the start of our little reading, Jesus is talking to some folks who have been listening to his teaching for a while, and so far they've loved it. But he is about to say something so controversial that the very same people who were loving his words a few minutes ago will, by the end of the chapter, have turned against him and be trying to kill him. And it's all to do with what he says about freedom. Look again at verse 31, if you would. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin, practices sin, is a slave to sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." The debate is about whether or not they're already free. And the crowd are convinced that they're free already because of their own religious heritage and history. But Jesus is saying to them, "You're not actually as free as you think you are." He's not saying that they're being repressed by external restrictions that are being imposed upon them from the outside by the political structures and the societal expectations of their day. He's talking about an internal spiritual problem instead, not so much bars at the window of our life that get in the way of freedom, but a ball and chain in our own heart. An inability left to ourselves to discover and to enjoy the freedom of a life that is pleasing to God. That's what he means when he says in verse 34 that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. If you can bear with a silly illustration, story told about a bloke with two pets. He's got a budgie and he's got a snake. And the budgie lives in the cage, the snake slithers, it's a bit creepy to think about it, the snake slithers wherever it wants to in his house. And one day he's going away for a bit, and so he talks to his snake, as you probably do if you have snakes. He says, "Snake, you are free to go wherever you want in my house, but please leave the budgie alone." The snake thinks he knows better. He resents the idea of having someone tell him what he ought to do in life. And so in the name of freedom, he climbs up. I don't know how you do that when you're a snake, but he climbs up and he slides into the cage and he swallows the budgie hold. And it works for a while, except when he tries to leave, it's only when he tries to leave that he realizes that eating the budgie has now left him with such a great bulge in his tummy that he can no longer fit through the bars in the cage. And ignoring his owner didn't set him free in the way that he thought it would. It actually landed him in prison, a slave behind bars. And Jesus says that's where we are too. Because we tend to think that the way to be truly free is to throw off the shackles of God's rule over our life. We're free when we're writing the rules ourselves. But rejecting our Maker doesn't free us, it enslaves us. When I was first thinking about Christianity, I didn't grow up believing in Jesus personally, but when I was first thinking about it, I believed that I was basically in control of my own actions. I was morally free. So I thought I was a pretty decent person, and certainly whenever I wanted to do good in life, I thought I could do it, just like that. And that if ever I were naughty, it was because I'd chosen to do that. And it was to prove me wrong that someone challenged me to try and go a week, just a week, without saying or thinking or doing anything that would be unkind or impure or untrue. And in my pride, I thought, that'll be easy, challenge accepted. And I didn't last an hour. I dare you to try. If you think you're morally free. Next illustration risks alienating half the room. Let me say, I'm not a huge fan of Tolkien. The Lord of the Rings, far too long. Films are okay, but life is not long enough for the books. Okay, so anyway, for that reason, it pains me quite a bit to quote from the Fellowship of the Ring to try and illustrate this point, but I'm just going to have to do it and you can mock me for... Anyway, we'll do that afterwards. There's a moment when Frodo is just beginning to realise the power that this ring is going to have over him. And this is the way that Tolkien expresses it. Frodo drew the ring out of his pocket again and looked at it. It now appeared plain and smooth, without mark or device that he could see. The gold looked very fair and pure. And Frodo thought, how rich and beautiful was its colour. How perfect was its roundness. It was an admirable thing and altogether precious. When he took it out, he'd intended to fling it far from him into the very hottest part of the fire. But he found now that he couldn't do so. Not without a great struggle. He weighed the ring in his hand, hesitating and forcing himself to remember all that Gandalf had told him. And then with an effort of will, he made a movement as if to cast it away. But he found out that he had put it back in his own pocket. It illustrates, I think, perfectly the experience of slavery to sin that Jesus is talking about. Because we're not all as bad as we can be, far from it. And we're not all guilty of every sin, not at all. But apart from the work of God in our life, we are incapable of leaving it behind and living for God. We think we're free, but really we're slaves to sin. And that matters more than we tend to think that it does. Because if you told me before I was a Christian, oh, you're a slave to sin, I'd have thought you were weird. And then I would have thought, well, so what if I am? And that's what Jesus explains next in that slightly enigmatic sentence, verse 35, when he says, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. He's talking about God's household, God's family, and he's saying that the consequence of being a slave to sin is that by nature we're all cut off from God personally and we're excluded from his family. And that means really that we go through life living on borrowed time. Because you can think of God as the source of life. And so to be cut off from him is to be like a deep sea diver who's about to run out of oxygen. Because you might feel fine for a bit, and you might be fine for a bit, but it's only a matter of time. And the Bible says that after death comes judgment, and no one should want to risk being cut off from God for all eternity. So there's this irony going on in our first point. We thought that ignoring God, ignoring Jesus, setting our own course in life, that's where how we'd be free. Actually, it just leaves us in chains to our own desires. And worse, like prisoners in the jail of God's judgment. And we're in desperate need of someone coming from the outside to undo the lock and set us free. And that's our second headline for this evening, before we chat about this stuff together. People think that life with God is slavery, but actually it's perfect freedom. When I meet people who are thinking about Christianity, I sometimes ask them, what do you reckon it would mean in practice for you in your life if you were to be a Christian? And often they equate the Christian life with a list of do's and don'ts. Maybe this is what's going on in your own head. A sort of do's and don'ts that have to be obeyed. Do go to church, do read your Bible, do pray, do be nice to everybody all the time, but don't get, I don't know, drunk or be lustful or materialistic. And to many people, all those do's and don'ts just sound like rules that will be slavery. So I have to try and explain that the reality is actually, in one way, much harder than that, but it's also infinitely better. Because God doesn't just want a little bit of your time or a little bit of your money or to tell you what to do in bed. He wants you. He wants the whole of you. Jesus was once asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, this is it, that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And you'll see when he answers like that, he's not talking about a list of rules, but a relationship in which God loves me perfectly, and then in return he asks me to love him perfectly. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Some people inevitably ask, what is God's problem? Why does he want everyone to love him and to worship him? Doesn't that make him sound like a playground bully or a crazed dictator or something? And one article makes exactly that point. It says that God must have some sort of psychotic insecurity. Who does he think he is, it asks, telling us to worship him? And the answer is that he thinks he's God. So think of it this way. John's been leading our service tonight. If he were to stand up here and John were to say, I want you all to love me, John, with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength, that would be odd. He's nice enough, but there is no world in which he is worthy of your undying. Just ask his wife if you're not sure. He has no right to demand that spot right at the center of your life. That, though, would be one of many differences between John and God. I've got quite a long list of differences between John and God, but that would be one of them. He has no right to be the number one in your life, but God does. Because God's the one who made us. God's the one who is our king. And so when he asks us to worship him, to love him, he's really just asking us to wake up to reality. It's so easy to go through life with something of a kind of main character syndrome, in which I feel as though the world should revolve around me and my needs. But the reality is that God is the one who's at the center of the universe, not me. And when he tells me to love him, to surrender my life to him, he's actually just asking me to give him the honor that he's already due. But there's another part to it as well, because God doesn't just God doesn't tell us to love and worship him because he's lonely and kind of needs our affirmation. He does it because he loves us. And it's only when we love and worship him that we are truly free. See again what Jesus said in sentence 31. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See it again in sentence 36 there. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Later in the New Testament, one of the writers says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And so we've got another paradox going on. And for some of us, the sums may not add up. How could total surrender to God, how could loving God, worshipping him, equal total freedom? To illustrate the answer, one writer says, picture yourself as an animal rescuer. And you go to work one day, you find an eagle that's been caught up in a barbed wire fence somehow. So you take it back to your sanctuary, you untangle all of the wire, you nurse the wounds, and then when it's strong enough, you take the eagle back to this high open place on top of a hill somewhere, and you launch it into its freedom. If you go to work the next day and find a beached whale, and you want the beached whale to be free, the one thing you're not going to do is to take it up to a high, wide, open place and seek to launch it into its freedom. Because to set something free, you need to know what it was made for. So what is the environment in which we as human beings thrive? For the eagle, it's the big blue sky. For the whale, it's the deep blue sea. But what is it for us? What's the purpose for which we were made? And the answer is that we're designed to know God and to enjoy living in a right relationship with him. The environment in which we're most free is the one in which we love him and we know his love. We thrive when we recognize that it's God who is at the center of the universe and not us. We're free when we love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the purpose for which we were made. But as we start to draw some threads together, you may be twigging what the problem is. We're made for the freedom of knowing God, but by nature we're not free. Because we sin, and so we're slaves to sin. It is then as though we have fallen down a big hole, and we can't dig ourselves out of it. And we can't dig each other out of it either, because we're all stuck at the bottom together. What we need, if we're to be free, is someone who's not in the hole to come along and throw us a lifeline, to rescue us, so that we can be free with them. And if you glance again at sentence 35, you'll see Jesus says, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And that's what completes the loop of the whole story. Left to ourselves, we're slaves. We're excluded from God and his family. But Jesus isn't a slave, he's God the Son. And therefore he has both the right and the ability to set us free. He can make us God's children just like he is God's Son. The whole reason that he came to earth was to dig us out of the hole that we're in before God. He came so that we could be forgiven for all of our sin. So that we could be set free to enjoy the father-child relationship with God for which we were designed. And I've got to say that my experience of living with Jesus as my Lord for the last 35 years, I think it is that it hasn't compromised my identity. It hasn't squashed my humanity. It hasn't restricted me. Actually, the opposite is true. It set me free to try, at least, to be my truest and best self. Jesus said, "I've come so that they may have life to the full." And there's a whole host of Christians here tonight who would tell you that that's been their experience of following him too. Not an easy life, but a life in which we're free. So my question for us this evening is simply this: do we want to be free? Do we want to know true freedom in our souls? If you do, you won't find it by running away from Jesus, but by running towards him and embracing him. And if you're not sure whether or not you can trust him to have your best interests at heart, I just want to encourage you this Easter to look at Jesus on the cross. Look at someone who is willing to die for you so that you could be set free from your mistakes. You could be made clean. You could be forgiven. You could be welcomed into God's family and guaranteed a place in heaven. You only have to look at Jesus on the cross to know that his goal isn't to impose restrictions that would harm you or to force you to settle for second best in life. He loved us to literal death because he wants us to be free. And so tonight he'd say to us, all of us, abide in my word. Because if you abide in my word, then you'll be truly my disciples. And that's when you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Because if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. We're not going to have a formal Q&A time tonight, but I hope we'll be able to talk about these things together a little bit. Here's a question that you could just chat to the person you've come with and knock it around. And if you want to work out some questions together and come and ask me afterwards, I'd love to chat about that. I'll just be hanging around down here at the front and I'd love to chat to you. But why not knock around with the person sitting next to you? What is it that makes you free in life? But we're going to close our time first by me saying a prayer, and then the band will come back up and we'll sing once more. Let me pray. Almighty God, we want to thank you for Jesus, your Son. We want to thank you that he speaks so clearly to us about where freedom is to be found, not by running away from him, but by embracing a life in which he is our King, our Lord, and when we receive the forgiveness and love that he gives to all who ask him for it. I want to pray for each of us that you'd help us to continue to reflect on these things, that you would lead us to the truth, and that the truth might set us free. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.